from the book of Revelation. I don't very seldom preach out of the book of Revelation because I don't know very much about it. Don't understand very much about it. Readily admit that. And I think we'd all be a lot better off if some other people admit they don't know much about it either, rather than try to make up stuff as they go. But there are some things in there that I do have at least a little bit of understanding, or I think I do, of. And I want to use it as a background. I'm going to go all the way over to the 21st chapter, which will bring us down to the close of the book. And I think I'm on pretty firm ground once we get to the 21st and 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. It's pretty clear, and regardless of how you may interpret some of the earlier chapters of Revelation as to whether or not that it applied more to the time in which John wrote it, or whether it was all futuristic, regardless of how you might view that, these last couple of chapters are pretty clear. And so I want to read about the first eight verses of the 21st chapter as the Apostle John was bringing the vision to a close that he had received while on the island of Patmos. He says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the adulterers and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, with that background reading, I'd like to take a thought and a text from the book of Matthew in the first chapter, 23rd verse. And that verse is, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." That would be the title of my message, God with us. Now, as we read these verses in the book of Revelation, I know the latter part of that gives us great comfort and great joy as we look forward to the time where there will be no more death, there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more of the pain and suffering and the things that we experience here on earth. And that's something that those of us who have hope, and that hope rests in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we look forward to those things. But I think that many times that we look at it from only our perspective of what God has prepared for us and doing for us and the joy that we'll have from it. But if we look at it from God's perspective, we're going to find out that God is taking great joy as well, because all that God intended to do is finally coming to fruition. Now, God is not like we are, to where that he's defined by time, as he says down in some of the latter verses here, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the ending. All things are contained within him." But yet, I think it's important for us to understand that God's purpose, even before the creation of this great universe and this earth in which that we live, and he says in one place in the book of Isaiah, I believe it is, that he created the earth to be inhabited by man. And certainly he did. He provided a place for man to dwell and to live. But before the foundations of the earth were ever laid, before the stars were ever created, before any of the things that we have yet to learn and explore and find out about were ever done, God wanted and desired to have fellowship with human beings. That's why he created the man. He created the man from the beginning, and his purpose from that point has always been to walk with man, to talk with him, to communicate with him, to fellowship with him. And as we read this book from beginning to end, we find every effort that God has made to do that. We find that when God created man and put him in the garden, God came down and talked to him and communicated with him. And it's expressed in terms that our mind can understand. I don't know exactly how God communicated with Adam, but the picture that is painted for us is one of joy, one of great times. It says that he came down and he walked in the garden in the cool of the evening. Now, I don't know how hot it got. I don't know whether that they had cold days or cold nights and warm days. I don't know how that it was. But it expresses to us a joy that we can have. I can tell you that after working out in the heat all day, that as that sun begins to go down and it begins to cool off, and you can enjoy the environment around you, that's a comforting time, the cool of the evening. And so just the words alone give us an idea of joy, of comfort, of peace and tranquility. And so God, at the very beginning, after he created the man, he communicated with him, he fellowshiped with him, and walked in the garden and talked to him. And that's at the very beginning of this book. And as we go through all the chapters and all the things that are in here, we're going to reiterate a little bit of that as we go. And that's kind of my thought this morning, what I'd like to do. I'd like to take a little bit of a walk through God's endeavors to have fellowship with man. Because what we read here at the end in the book of Revelation, which is placed at the end, it tells us that there comes a point where the time will end as we know it, and the environment in which we live will perish, but God will have accomplished and brought to an end that which he desired, which is that men might have fellowship with him. And so where he came down to walk with man, and has done that throughout here in his interaction with the human being, we find at the end that man is taken up to fellowship with God. And John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth and a new city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the place where God's temple was and where he had fellowship and communication with man. And so all of this is pictorial to give us the understanding that what God had desired from the beginning will be brought about in its fullness and its completeness, and we will enjoy that, and God will be our God, we will be his children, and we will enjoy that communication and that fellowship, having all the death, all the sorrow, all the trouble, all of those things eradicated. And he goes on, as we read in that eighth verse, that all those other things, all those who have rejected him, all those who didn't want to fellowship with him, all those who chose something besides him, they will be cast into the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever, removed from this utopia that God has prepared for his people. And so that was that which God has desired is going to come to pass. But let's talk about Adam for a moment, because you see, it's never been God that has caused the problem. It's always been man. God has reached out and further, and yet man has changed things, pulled back, desired not to fellowship with God. That's what happened to Adam in the garden. See, Adam and Eve communicated with God, but at a point, Adam rejected and turned away from God and turned toward Eve. And that's exactly what he did. He knew exactly what he was doing. He chose to break his fellowship with God so that he could continue his fellowship with Eve as his wife. Because Eve, the Bible tells us, is the one who the devil tempted because knowing that she was the weaker vessel. And God made it that way. I'm not saying that women are weak in any way, shape, or form. But I'm saying that God gave Adam responsibility. The responsibility that he had was, first of all, to put God first and to teach his wife, Eve, those things that he knew about God. We know how that that God caused a great sleep to come on Adam, and that he took a rib from Adam and he made Eve to be his wife, joined them together. And Adam had a responsibility to instruct her and to teach her, and God held Adam accountable for that. Adam would had the responsibility that whatever children God gave them, because before that sin ever entered, God had commanded them to go forth and be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth that he had created for man to inhabit. It was always God's plan, but God's plan was that the earth would be filled with those whom he could fellowship with. But Adam, right off the bat, right the jump right out of the gate, chose Eve over God. And when Eve had eaten of the fruit and gave it to Adam, and you can read this in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, that Paul said that Adam, even those who sin not after the similitude of Adam, that death came over them. Well, the similitude of Adam's sin was that it was conscious. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was not deceived at all. Now, Satan deceived Eve. He tricked her. But Adam knew what he was doing. And so he chose Eve over God. And it broke that fellowship. It broke that fellowship. And so man brought that to an end. But God still didn't give up. He still did not give up, because his purpose in creating man was always to fellowship with him. And so as we read through the earlier part of the Old Testament, we find that God continued to do that along the way in various means. It's very brief, the history that we have before the flood, but there are evidences there that God continued to have a personal relationship with the man that he created. We know that the Bible tells us that that God walked with Enoch, and that God loved Enoch, and Enoch loved God, and it tells us over in Jude that Enoch was a preacher of righteousness, and God enjoyed the fellowship with Enoch, and it says that God took him, and he was not, that he never tasted after death. And the reason God took him was because that he enjoyed the fellowship with Enoch and communicated with him. How he did that, I'm not sure. But I know that God has the ability to transform this corruptible body into an incorruptible body. And I have every reason to believe that that's what he did with Enoch. Enoch had a body just like us, but he had a heart that was different than the rest of the mankind at that time. Enoch's heart was after God. He enjoyed the fellowship with God, and God enjoyed it with Enoch. And so God took him. He had the ability to change him so that whatever the nature of Enoch's changed body was, it was one that could enjoy the presence of God and did not suffer further corruption. God did that for Enoch. We believe that he did it for Elijah as well, which we might get to, we might not. But Paul has promised us and told us in the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians that God is going to do the same thing for all of us who enjoy fellowship in this life, that there will come a point in the future where he would change our corruptible body into an incorruptible one that can then be caught up in the air to be with him, that God might enjoy the fellowship that he had with man. And so, again, we know that God has continually tried to fellowship with man. He walked with Enoch. We know that God was grieved at the rest of humanity It tells us in the book of Genesis that God looked down and he was grieved that it even made man. And again, I think that's trying to express to us that man was not doing what God wanted. God wanted to fellowship with man, but man's heart, his mind, his thoughts, and his actions were continually upon evil. And so God said, what value is this man to the purpose for which I created him? I cannot fellowship with him because his heart, his mind, his thoughts are continually upon evil. And so God determined that the only thing that he could do was to destroy the man from off of the face of the earth because he couldn't fellowship with him. Man had turned his back upon God, gone his own direction, and didn't think or care about God. And so God said, I have no choice but to destroy him from off of the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and God continued his fellowship with Noah. I don't know how he spoke to him, whether Noah heard a voice, whether he just it was implanted in his mind, or how God spoke to him, but I know that he did. I know he spoke to Enoch. I know he spoke to Adam after even was cast out of the garden. I know that he somehow conveyed by the Spirit to Noah that he was going to destroy the earth, but he wanted to fellowship with Noah and his family and to use them to repopulate this earth that he created for the habitation of man. And so Noah built an ark, and for 120 years he cautioned and warned and told all the people that were out there that God is going to bring judgment upon you because you have failed to fulfill your purpose, which is to be in fellowship and communication with your Creator. They didn't seem to care. They didn't seem to pay any attention whatsoever. And we know that because the record is that Noah, his three sons, and all of their wives, eight souls, were taken into that ark. And God shut them in the ark, and I don't think he shut them in there by themselves. I believe he was in there with them. He fellowshiped with them. He communicated with them. He gave them instruction. It was probably a lot of work being inside that ark, taking care of all the animals, but God was there with them and seeing them through the trials and the tribulation, and so God was in fellowship with the man that he created. And so we see that, again, in the early parts of the Scripture, that God had a personal fellowship with these men that we know to be the patriarchs of old. We don't see any other means in which that God dwelt among us other than his communications with them. We know that that he communicated and that he fellowshiped with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Bible says that God spoke to them. At one point, an angel appeared unto Abraham. So God had interaction and fellowship with them. But he desired to fellowship with all of humanity, but not all of humanity would follow along and fellowship with him. But he did communicate on a personal basis with those that whose hearts were sought after him. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. We know that God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and communicated with him. So God was continuing to make an effort to fellowship with man. He brought the whole nation of Israel out of Egypt. And we've said before that, just using the simple numbers that are recorded for us, that there was at least 2 million of them, possibly more. Not a small number of people. Not just a little band, perhaps a little band compared to the millions that were upon the face of the earth, but these were people that God desired to fellowship with. He had chosen them as a people because he had a purpose in mind. The purpose in mind has always been, and remember this is the key to the lesson, is that God desires to fellowship with His creatures and His creation. And all of that played into the plan in which that He called Abraham, and He chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau, developed a whole nation, let that nation multiply and become strong enough that He could bring them out of Egypt, and His desire was to fellowship with them. While they were in the desert, He told Moses, He said, "You tell all the people to prepare themselves and get ready against 3 days out, and get ready. I'm going to come down to the mountain and I'm going to fellowship with them." And they saw the thunderings and the lightnings and all that was going on up there, and they became fearful. They were afraid to come into the presence of a holy God, because I think they recognized the sin in their own lives, and they were fearful of God. You see, Ken talked about being afraid. When one is saved, fear is removed. And we are reconciled to God, and the fear of the wrath of God is removed, and we should have joy and peace. But I'm here to tell you this morning that if you don't have a knowledge of God, you should be fearful. You should be afraid. Not because that God hates you, but because God hates sin, and because of His nature, He can't fellowship with sin. And if you continue in that mold and that method, He will have no alternative. But at some point in the future, either at your death, but certainly at the end when the righteous are separated eternally from the unrighteous, He won't have any choice but to separate you from all of Him and His people, because He cannot continue an eternity of fellowship with the things that are contrary to His character and to His nature. And so the people said to Moses, "You go find out what He wants, come down and tell us, and we will do that." And so Moses goes up on the mountain. Most of us know the story. While Moses was up on the mountain, he was given the Ten Commandments. But more than that, he was given something else. He was given a pattern. A pattern to build something. And what he was to build was a tent. A tent, which is a tabernacle. It's a temporary dwelling. And this tent was to house God, so that God, in spirit and in power, could dwell among His people. It was to be the center of their culture. It was to be the center of their everyday life. It was to be the center of all that they did, and everything was built around that. And so in the book of Exodus, it says that after Moses had come down off of the mountain, and he had the template, if you will, the blueprint of how to build this tabernacle, and each thing in it had certain representations, and he sought out the most skillful men who had the ability to construct, to take gold and to refine it and to do things with it. And he had the most, God gave them, it says, gave them the skills necessary to build this designed tent that He had given to Moses, but all for the purpose that God might dwell among them and be with them and continue His fellowship with them. And so He gave them instructions. When it was all finished and all completed, it tells us in the book of Exodus in the 40th chapter, 34th and 35th verse, it says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation," which was the tabernacle that they had built. Because remember, they were mobile people. They weren't in the land yet. They were transients, moving from Egypt to the promised land. And so they dwelled in tents and they traveled. And so God had a structure built that was able to be moved with them. As they moved, He moved with them. And so as it was constructed, it says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The glory of God filled that structure so that Moses couldn't even go in. And Moses was fellowshipping and communicating with Him. That's how glorious the presence of God was and can be and among His people. That His glory was right there in that tabernacle, and all that he had promised them from the beginning, I'll walk with you, I'll talk with you, I'll communicate with you, I will be in your midst, and I will be your God, and you will be my children. And so that was fulfilled as he filled that tabernacle. Now, as we go through the scriptures, we find out that again, man rejected God. It wasn't God that rejected man. God was quite happy to be there amongst them as long as they kept their lives centered upon him. We know just from the history that as they come out of the wilderness, they went into the land, they settled into the land, they built permanent homes, lots of things happened. They eventually went through a period of where they had judges and then they had kings. This went on for nearly 400 years, and yet the tabernacle was still there. That the glory of the Lord was still in that tabernacle. It dwelt in a place called Shiloh. Now, most of us don't stop to consider that for 400 years, this people who were now in a permanent location and living in a permanent land, they had not made an effort yet to even build a permanent structure in which that their God could dwell among them. Can you imagine what the neighbors might have thought? How that the other tribes and the other peoples around looked on and thought, you know, these people, they must not think much of their God. They still got this old tent there at Shiloh where their Ark of the Covenant is. And so for 400 years it went that way. Until King David. David had a desire, after he had built himself a great house and lived in a big stone house with cedar and cedar, it said, that he desired to build a house that God might dwell in and fellowship, a house that was magnificent, a house that could reflect to the onlookers the great glory of their God. And so he desired to do that. But God said to David, I can't let you do that because your life has been filled with so much violence and so much blood that I'll let you gather all the materials. And he actually gave David the plan. But he said, you can't build it, but your son shall build it. And again, we have the record. We have the records that David passed on to Solomon, the plan, he said, that God had revealed to him, right down to the dimensions of the tabernacle or the temple, right down to everything that was to be in it. He gave Solomon the blueprint that God had given him, much like that Moses got the blueprint up on the mountain, and he brought it down and the craftsman put it together. And so David passed on to Solomon the blueprint that God had given him, and in reality, it was built on the same pattern as the little tent was, but it was built to such a magnificent degree, and the gold and all that inlaid it, that it was probably, at that time, the most magnificent structure on the face of the earth. And Solomon built that temple there. We know it as Solomon's Temple. And it was a permanent dwelling for a permanent people in their land. It tells us in 1 Kings, and it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place of the temple, that the cloud, what cloud? The cloud of the presence of God that had been in the tabernacle. The presence of God, the cloud, filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And so again, the presence of God was so overwhelming that people they couldn't even stand, they couldn't even come in there because of the glory and the presence of God, and all the people were gathered around. And Solomon offered up a great dedication prayer to God. God was dwelling with his people. God was dwelling with his people. But man's heart, over time, man's heart became hard and he turned away. And then we began to have recordings of how that they turned away from God. And they turned away from this presence of God in their midst. And they went and began to worship false gods and to do things that displeased God. God called it abominations. things that were unclean, things that were contrary to his nature, disobedient to him. In essence, the same thing that Adam had done when he turned away. In essence, the same thing that man had continued to do when God tried to fellowship with him. He wanted to turn away to the carnal things. And so we see a period of about 400 years, around about 400, 425 years, that that temple stood there. And that temple stood there, and there were times that it became desolate. There were times that kings even took the worship of false gods, took out the things of the temple that were there dedicated to God Almighty, and worshiped false gods. And all of this came up before God, and he became angry with them, and he couldn't fellowship with them. And so God caused that temple to be destroyed. And I don't have time to get into the destruction of all that. But God caused that temple to be destroyed. And while that all this was taking place and he was driving his people out into the lands of the barbarians, that temple was destroyed and not one stone was left on another. Ezekiel was living in Babylon at the time. He was part of the captivity. The great prophet Ezekiel had been taken to Babylon, and while he was there, and Jerusalem was going further and further down, Jeremiah the prophet was living in Jerusalem, and he was prophesying that if you don't turn back to God, that this temple is going to be destroyed, God is going to drive you out into the nations, and you're going to become this place is going to become as a dunghill, and you'll become just as a proverb on people's lips if you don't turn back to him. And while Jeremiah was prophesying that right on the spot, Ezekiel was in Babylon, where they were going to be taken to, prophesying basically the same thing. And while Ezekiel was there in Babylon, he tells us that that he had a vision, and in this vision, the Spirit took him by the locks of the head and carried him in a vision to Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, he saw a vision of the temple and God's presence in the temple. But he also showed him what was taking place in the secret chambers of the heart of the people who were supposedly worshiping him. How that they were turning and worshiping false gods, and how that they had rejected him and they had embraced the things of the false nation. And God said, should I continue to dwell in my temple among my people when they treat me like this? And so in that same vision, Ezekiel saw the glory of God that Solomon and others had seen come fill that temple. Ezekiel saw the glory of God depart out of the eastern gate and leave up to the hill of the city and depart to never again be in that temple. And so he saw that temple and God departing and leaving it for destruction. And certainly, within just a very few years after that division, Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed that temple, left not one stone upon another, and it was never again the same temple that it was when Solomon built it. But God still had a desire to fellowship with his people. He still had that desire. He still had this plan and this purpose. And so we see that after a period of time, that God allowed them to come back into Jerusalem, back into the land, and the temple was rebuilt. It's called Zerubbabel's temple, which was really the second temple. It was rebuilt, but we find that Zerubbabel's temple was never the grand and glorious temple that it was when God dwelt there with Solomon, when Solomon had dedicated it. Because there were some things missing in that temple of Zerubbabel. For one thing, that was missing was there was no ark. Now you remember that the Ark of the Covenant was what God had told Moses how to build, and it was placed in the Holy of Holies, and it says that the glory of God dwelt there on the Ark of the Covenant between the wings of the cherubim, and it was to that ark that on the Day of Atonement that the high priest would bring the blood of the sacrifice in and sprinkle it upon the Ark of the Covenant, upon the mercy seat. But if we look back over the history, we find out that that ark disappeared. Never again to be mentioned after that the temple was destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar. When that great temple of Solomon was destroyed, the ark disappeared and it's never mentioned again. Now, we all, probably most of us, have seen the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, where that they were looking for the Lost Ark, and that's because it's never been seen since. It was the dwelling place of God. It was the place that was so important, because not only did God dwell in spirit and in between the wings of the cherubims that was there upon that, but it was there that the sacrifice was offered, that the mercy of God overlooked the sins of the people until such time as a perfect sacrifice was made. And so we find that Zerubbabel's temple, although a great structure, was never the same temple that Solomon had. Even the old men who remembered the temple when Solomon had dedicated, it said they wept because the glory of that temple was nothing like that Solomon's temple was. I don't think it was because of the size of it. I think it was because there were certain things missing. There's no recording whatsoever of the things that we find in the other temple. There was no ark. There was no Shekinah glory. There was no cloud that filled it to where that the priest couldn't go in and minister. There was no presence of prophecy that the old temple had became the center of. It was nothing. There was no fire. You remember, if you'll remember and go back and read, you'll find that God lit the fire originally when the first tabernacle was dedicated, and there was a certain group of priests at their job. Their job was to keep that fire burning. To keep that fire burning, that fire burned all the time that the tabernacle was there in Shiloh. That fire burned and was taken there to light the sacrifices at the temple when it was dedicated. And so the fire of God was there present with them. But in the temple of Zerubbabel, there's no evidence that any of that was there. It was simply a structure, but the great power of God was not there. And there are many things that we could say about that temple, but that temple succumbed later on as King Herod came in. He decided that to give a great present to the people of to the Jewish people, that he might win their favor, and so he built a great magnificent structure. Then that's the structure that was there when Jesus came. After that structure was built, the old temple of Zerubbabel was torn down, but we don't find that the glory of God was there in that temple. But it was a great and magnificent temple. It's the very same temple that Jesus came out of, and the apostles said to him how beautiful that it was. And Jesus said, I'm here to tell you that there are some of you living and alive today that will see that there will be not one stone left upon another in this temple. Because it was just a building. The presence of God and the power of God and the glory of God was not there as it was before. But God hadn't abandoned his plan. His plan was what? His plan was to be with his people. But it was always that he would be with us in a form that he could communicate, and that he could walk with us. And so we see that this temple of Herod was there, and God himself came down and dwelt among man in the form of a human being. In the first chapter of John, in the 14th verse, it tells us that after that, it tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That means he tabernacled. God lived in a tabernacle of flesh and walked among us. And John says, we beheld his glory. The glory that Solomon had seen when it filled the temple, the glory that Moses and the others had seen when it filled the tabernacle, they saw in the person of Jesus Christ as God dwelt among us in flesh. And he said, we beheld his glory. The glory of God living in the tabernacle of human flesh. That's why Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. And they said, you're crazy. It took 46 years. And if you go look at the timeline, that's where they were. It had been 46 years since Herod had started that great temple where they were standing, and it wasn't even complete then because it was kind of an ongoing project. And they said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you tell us that you're going to raise it in 3 days? And it says, but Jesus spoke of the temple of his body. A temple is where God dwells. If God is not in it, then it's not a temple. It's just a structure. And the structure that Herod built rejected the glory of God. For when Jesus went into that temple and tried to teach there, they threw him out and rejected him and took him out and did the same thing that had been done before. They crucified him, said, we'll not have this man to rule over us. So they rejected having God dwell among them. They rejected God walking and communicating and fellowshipping and teaching among them. And as he walked into the temple that was dedicated to him, they didn't want him there. They didn't want him there. And just as Adam chose Eve over God, all of those Jews chose Barabbas over Jesus and said, let him live, but crucify him. We won't let him be our God in our temple. And so they destroyed the temple of his flesh. They destroyed it and took it out and crucified it. But he said, you can't kill God. I will raise it up again in 3 days. And he did just that. And those same apostles beheld the glory of God in that resurrected body as he continued to fellowship with his people. But let's move on even a little further. I'm way out of time. Let's move on a little further. What did Jesus say he was going to do? He said that he was going to build his church. What was his church to be? It was to be an assembly point. It was to be a people that he dwelt among, a people that fellowship with him, and he fellowship with them, and it was to be a gathering place for the world to hear the gospel message. And we know that on that great day of Pentecost, when that 120 was gathered together, that the glory of God and the power of God came down and filled them. It says that each and every one was filled with the Spirit. Those on the outside saw. They could see with their eyes the power and the demonstration and the display of the presence of God among his people. And they began to speak with other tongues. They began to preach the gospel message. They began to put out the word of God that salvation and reconciliation with their Creator was possible through this Jesus Christ whom they had crucified just a few days earlier. And so there he dwelt among his people. And so he filled that house that day, but they were living stones. They were not hard stones, but they were living stones. And Paul describes it that way. I'm almost done, believe it or not, I am. Paul tells us that in the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians, he says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are, who's he talking to? He's talking to people. He's talking to a little church at Corinth that's made up of people like us. He says, you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said. And here he quotes it. This was all the way back in the book of Leviticus when God told him to build the tabernacle. He quotes it and he says, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul takes that and applies it to the church and says, you are what God promised. You are what God said that he would do, that he would live in his people, he would dwell in them and would walk among them, and he would be with them. And he goes on over in Ephesians and describes it a little better. He says, now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple unto the Lord. We as people are laid in that we might be built up for a habitation, as it says, in whom you are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And so in this life, on this environment, in this planet that was built for man to habitate and to live, God continues to be with him and dwell with him. He dwells now in the form of the church, but he also dwells in the heart of the believer. Jesus said that I will go and I will send the Holy Spirit that he may dwell in you. And so God, a little piece of God, dwells within us who are believers, and we are his people. And then he takes his people and builds them together so that they might be a visual a representation of his temple, and that his glory might shine forth out of that temple. I gotta hurry up. I'm running out of time. But I want you to remember what man has done. What has man done all the way down through? Every time that God come down to walk among him, man destroyed it. Adam turned to Eve. The people turned to the gods of the land. The tabernacle was abandoned. The temple that Solomon built, they dedicated it to idols, and God eventually had to destroy it. They rejected Jesus Christ, the Son of God, living in the human flesh as a temple of God, and destroyed him. I'm telling you, the church which Jesus built and which that he left here to be a representation, it's being corrupted. It's being corrupted, and it is being corrupted by many who are claiming that they love the Lord, claiming that they're representing God, but they're not. They're worshiping all the kinds of things of mankind. They're turning the truth of God into a lie and saying that God is sanctioning it. And we find that eventually, just as Ezekiel saw in that vision that the temple that God had built, said, can I continue to dwell in this temple? And God left it and vacated it. But there was something I didn't tell you about Ezekiel. See, after Ezekiel saw the temple destroyed in Jerusalem, he saw the vision of another temple. And in that vision of another temple, what he saw was how that it was constructed. And it was measured by rods, not by cubits. And if you figure it all out, the temple that Ezekiel saw was so large that it would have filled not just where the old temple sat, but it would fill all of Jerusalem and all of God's people. It would house all of them. So Ezekiel saw the vision of a grander temple, a greater temple, one that after the earthly temple was destroyed, that would be so large that all the inhabitants of the earth could fill it. That's what I just read the book of Revelation. That's what the vision is, that after the Lord Jesus returns to destroy all the wicked from off the earth and cease to inhabit this church here, that there's a greater temple that is built, that all the lands of the earth whose hearts are after him and all those who have gone on before us will be able to fill that temple, and God will be in that temple, and his people will be there, and all the others will be on the outside. That's exactly the same fulfillment of what the vision was that Ezekiel saw, that John saw. John saw, and if you read the earlier part of Revelation, you know what you find? You find there were two women. There was the woman that brought forth the seed, and then there was the harlot woman who began to deceive the nations and to twist the things of God. And it says that they were an abomination. And God looked at them and he said they were wicked, and he destroyed that woman, Babylon, and he took his people and brought them into this grand and glorious temple for the future that was erected. That's what John saw. John saw the same thing that Ezekiel saw in his time, which was fulfilled in the coming of Christ and the establishment of the church. And John saw the end of time when this little church, where the Lord inhabits now, will no longer be used here, but a greater temple will be built. And in the latter part of that 21st chapter, John gives the dimensions of it. And if you go back and compare those dimensions back to Ezekiel, what you'll find is that it is so large that all the inhabitants of the earth whose hearts are after God, that it's big enough to contain them all, and God is in the middle of them. He's in the middle of them fulfilling what he started from the beginning, was that he would be their God and they would be his people. And so, this book is not inconsistent. This book is perfectly laid out so that we might understand that what God started, he will complete. And when he completes it, all in all, that God will have accomplished everything that he started out to do. That's my message. I know it was longer than I intended to be, but I needed to pull it all together. God is with us. Hey, if you've been saved, God is in your heart, dwelling there in that little piece of spirit. He's among his people in his church. But there's coming a time when all this will be left behind, and there's a greater place that's awaiting, that's being constructed right now for our habitation for eternity with God Almighty. And he will be our God. And he says, and you will be my people. You got a song. I'm done. If you haven't been saved, that's the first thing you need to do. You need to call upon him. Otherwise, when the door is shut, you'll be on the outside rather than on the inside. And he gave you this little space called time to do something about that. The things that I've preached this morning, I know are true. God is still alive. He's still communicating. He's still talking with people. He's still saving people. And he will, up until the clock ticks down to the last second. I don't know where you fit in that timeline, but I know that when time ends, that it's over. There will be no more opportunity. And if you're left on the outside when the windows of heaven open and the wrath of God are poured out, that's where you will remain, destroyed with all those who have rejected God. You need to be on the inside. And there's only one way in. That's through the door that God has made, which is through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way into that ark except the door that God put there, which was Jesus Christ. Go ahead.